There we go.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we will get started this morning, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the truth that we are in Christ. And we remember today, Father, that as you look at your right hand, you see each one of us represented in Christ. And the truly amazing thing is that you see us in the completeness that is in Christ. That He's the fullness. Everything that made up deity was in Him as He was here on earth. And in the same way, you see us. We're the fullness in Him. Everything we're going to be, we already are in your mind. And those are astounding things to think about, Father. And they change our lives when we do. And as we think about those things this morning, Father, may they be foremost in our memory and our thoughts that we really are in Christ and that the things that we have are real. And as we come to the study of your word, Father, may this be that which encourages us and benefits us as we understand, Father, that even Old Testament doctrine has a place and is valuable to us as believers. Bless in our time of study now, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I have a love of giving titles to everything, and I like to try and make them catchy when I can. So I tell this lesson, I call it, "I'm Glad You Asked That Question." Now, from time to time, every Bible teacher is asked a type of question that they really don't want to be asked unless they're teaching at Woodburn. When we teach at Woodburn, we always like a certain type of question. We call it the rabbit trail. And that's because, well, I don't know why people ask those questions, but they're fun because what happens, it's a question that doesn't require a simple answer. You can't just say one thing and answer it. You have to go through an extended area of doctrine sometimes. And the end result is that you can spend a lot of time going over something, and often it goes someplace the teacher didn't intend to go. But on the other hand, I think most of those questions tend to be productive on the average, and at least in that setting. Because they answer something that the Holy Spirit wanted to have answered whoever's speaking or teaching, they didn't prepare that, but they obviously know it, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't lead that question to be asked. And so a question will be answered that we didn't expect. But there's other types of questions too, and the one type of question that is one that most of us really don't like is the question that doesn't have a right or wrong answer. There is no way you can answer it without being wrong. And the news media is notorious for that. All you have to do is find a conservative politician of some type that is asked to be interviewed by some media member, and invariably they will ask them what we always call loaded questions. There's no way to answer without sounding wrong. And boy, I'll tell you, that's the fun part of watching the media. If you ever watch the media interview somebody, the fun part is seeing how are they going to try and trap this guy? What are they going to say to make him look bad? Because they obviously want to do it. Now, we're not involved in politics that much this morning. We don't want to go there, and we won't. We'll resist the temptation to do so. But in the earthly ministry of Christ, there are a number of trick questions that are asked of him, and you'll find them throughout the gospel. And one of the things that's interesting about them is that even the critics of the Bible will admit that the way Christ fielded some of those questions was truly remarkable. Now, there is one question that is a little bit unusual in the Gospels, and it's unusual because on about two different occasions, this question was asked by two entirely different kinds of individuals for entirely different reasons. One of them asked the question out of just plain old sheer hypocrisy. He should have been on the media. He probably was on the news media of his day. If they had news media, he would have been on there. He asked it just simply to try and trap Jesus. And the other person is one who was sincere, who asked the question out of a different set of motives. But what is really surprising to me, and we're going to get to this question this morning, hopefully, is that both of these people that asked this question essentially asked it in almost identical words. And that's surprising to me. So what is this question, and how did Jesus answer it? I'm glad you asked that question. See, I got the title in. This question is simply, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we're going to begin this morning with some thoughts about eternal life in general. Why would someone ask to have eternal life? Now, from our perspective today, I hope you realize that you have eternal life because Christ is in you. That's 1 John 5:11-12. And we'll get there later. We'll look at it if we need to look at it later. But we're starting off looking at this from some other viewpoint. Because when Christ ministered, he was ministering to a people who had an Old Testament background and did not know and did not understand the New Testament. Because obviously it was not given. It was not revealed. And we don't have any indication of some things. I want to start by going back to Psalm 80, the 88th Psalm. Now we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament this morning. starting at Psalm 88. And we believe that when you get to the Old Testament, it's easy to dismiss the Old Testament as being, it's old stuff, it's not really relevant to us, it's things that perhaps we don't need to know about. But when we begin to look at the Old Testament and see what it has to say, in this particular case, you're going to appreciate, I hope, your salvation a lot better. Because as we start back here, we have an Old Testament believer. And in the introduction, his name is Heman the Ezraite. Now, I don't know anything about Heman. There may be some things revealed in the Old Testament about him. But as we look down through this psalm, we're going to read some of the verses of it and just point out a few things that show you that it's a beginning thought in the Old Testament. Eternal life was not something that they really had. In fact, they had a terrible fear of death. Now, who was this man? Let's begin reading at Psalm 88, and I'm reading from the New King James, so if it's a little different from your version, please understand I've got the New King James, a little bit more modern. He starts off by saying, O Lord God of my salvation, I cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Now, stop right there, that word grave in the New King James. If you check it out, it is the word for Sheol. It is the place of the departed soul. It's the place where Old Testament believers went, Sheol. He said, I'm accounted with those who go down to the pit. Now, that's a different word. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Now, we'll stop there and skip down to verse 9. Mine eye wastes because of my affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead rise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall you show wonders? Shall your wonders be known in the darkness, and your righteousness in a land of forgetfulness? Let's stop right there. There's no question about who this man is, because if you look at the first verse, what he says is a little more pointed in Hebrew than it is in English, because it has an emphasis. It's really, it would be translated, should better be translated, Jehovah my God of my salvation. It's emphatic. It's Jehovah my God of my salvation. Hebrew does some nice things for you. And this is a place where you're going to miss something without a little knowledge of it. And you guys that are going to study Hebrew, when you get a chance to study it, you're going to find out it has a lot of practicality. And this is a good place to see it, because it's my God of my salvation. It's a little more emphatic. It's not just the God of my salvation. It's my God of my salvation. Now, he is a believer then. You can tell it's God of his salvation. And he thought he was going to die, apparently, because what it says, if you look down at verse 3, he says, my soul, now in the King James it's translated, my soul draws nigh unto the grave. And literally we could say my soul is caused to be drawn to the grave. It's being drawn there. It's being caused to come there. Somebody is making it to come there. So evidently he was sick, or suspected he was sick. He thought he was going to die, and he said, my soul is drawn toward the grave. So he's worried about it. And why is he worried about it? Well, the first thing you can see, and we picked out some things in this passage. If you go through here, you might see some other things that would be of interest to you. But look at verse 5. The New King James translates this, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, and that's the normal word for grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. Do you realize that the Old Testament believer regarded the state of death as being one where, what does it say here? God doesn't remember them anymore. Did they actually think God forgot them? Well, that's what he says, isn't it? Like the slain who are in the grave, who you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. So evidently, as Heman thought of death, he thought of himself as being cut off from the hand of God. When he died, he was going to be cut off from the hand of God. He was going to be forgotten. Now that's, well, you start looking at that, and I think, let's look at a few more things. I think you'll see in a moment, if this man feared death, it was not because he was stupid. It was because what he understood, what was the only knowledge that they had, was not exactly very favorable. Skipping down to verse 10. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead rise and praise you? So it looks like from what he's saying in the 10th verse that God's not going to have anything to do with the dead. Now, if you want an interesting thought, the first word for dead in verse 10 is a normal word, Hebrew word for dead. The second word is a word that it's you guys that like to study. It's the word Raphaim. And it's going to take you right back to Genesis 6, the sons of God, the daughters of men. It's a very unusual statement. Shall the Rephaim rise up and praise you? Now, if you know anything about them, we're not going to go into that, but Pastor Dave covered that in his studies in 2 Peter, and he did a terrific job on it. Go back and look at the notes. You'll find out that these beings are incarcerated today, and they're in a particular spot in Sheol. And his question is, do you think those people, the Rephaim, those beings, are going to rise up and praise God from the dead? And now that you notice the first word, we work wonders for the dead. That's the normal word for dead. In other words, is God going to do something to show his works? Is he going to do something for those people who are in Sheol? And the answer, obviously, he's expecting is no. And he says, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? You notice what he calls a place of destruction? Doesn't sound exactly like a place I would want to go and check in for the weekend. It's just not a very nice place to be. Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? That's an interesting word, the land of forgetfulness. That I was hoping that was used other places, but that's the only time that particular Hebrew word is used. The land of forgetfulness. That's a very poetic picture, but you see the picture he's drawing of this? He's talking about a place of destruction, a place of darkness, where God wouldn't be known, a place where he was going to be adrift in verse 5, if that's a good translation, adrift among those that are dead. What does that sound like to you? That sounds pretty bleak. Now, if we can understand that this is what this man Heman knew, then it's really no wonder he would fear death. Because it does not look very nice. It doesn't look very good at all. Now turn back a little bit further to Psalm 23. This one is a psalm that everybody knows. And I think most people recognize what this psalm is actually saying. It's a beautiful psalm, I have to admit that. But it's not for the Christian today. But it does show us what was the best an Old Testament believer could have in his relationship to God. But notice what he says in verse 4. Now, this was written by David. David was a man of God. If anybody in the Old Testament had a degree of faith, such as we would call it, it would have probably been David or perhaps Hezekiah. There were a few that were in that category. But he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me. I will fear no evil. This is a common word for fear in the Old Testament. And it really has the idea, it's a sense of having an unpleasant feeling that you're in danger. Now, I think we need to be very careful. Many of us have probably been taught and have probably heard the idea of the word fear in the Old Testament involves, among other things, it involves an awareness of danger, but it also involves reverential trust. Be careful with that, folks. Be careful with that, because if you go through the way places this word is used, and I looked through it, not in detail, but I went through it and scanned through it, the vast majority of the times this word for fear is used, it means exactly that. It's an apprehensiveness that comes. It's a feeling of being in danger. And that's what he's saying here, isn't it? He says, though I walk through the valley of shadow, I will fear no evil. He's not talking about reverential trust. He's talking about he's afraid something bad could happen. But he says, I won't fear it because you're with me. Now here, this is David talking. Now, if anybody would have not been afraid of death, if anybody would have understood that there was nothing to be afraid of in the Old Testament, it would have been this man. But I don't see it, do you? I don't see it. Psalm 23 is about as good a statement. For David, I think this is one of the high points of what he said about his spiritual life. His relationship to God, the Lord was his shepherd. He knew who he was, his shepherd. His shepherd was going to lead him. He was going to restore him. And yet, when it came to the subject of death, he was afraid. He was afraid. Now, folks, without studying the Old Testament, you're missing something. Because I hope if we stopped right here, would you be able to say you're not afraid of death? If I was like an Old Testament believer, I would say no. I would say I'm afraid of death. But in the New Testament, who is it that holds the keys? In Revelation, who said he held the keys of death and of Hades? Your Savior does. Now, if he holds the keys of death and Hades, and obviously he's going to hold the key to heaven too, then what do we actually have to be afraid of? But you see, if you didn't understand something back here in the Old Testament, you might not appreciate what you have today. Because what we have, it's so easy for us to read it back and say, well, they always had that. And there's so much of Christian theology, so-called, does exactly that. They'll say, oh, well, we have this. They had it back there, too. No, they didn't. And when we read the Old Testament and take it literally, we're going to find out how blessed and how fortunate we are. Because we have so much more than they ever thought about having. Every time you read the Old Testament, you should do so with Hebrews 11:40 in the back of your minds. Anybody remember what Hebrews 11:40 says? I know Dale knows it. He's over there. He's mouthing the words. That we have something better. And every time you read the Old Testament, that should go through your mind. But as you do so, it's nice to see what you have, what is better, what is it that you have an improvement on, what is the lesser than what you have. Because when you find it back here, it can be pretty encouraging to see how much more we have. So whenever you see that word fear in the Old Testament, folks, please be honest with the word. I'm not going to make an aside and go down a rabbit trail. I'm not going to do like we do on Monday night. I have to confess one time I said that I have even volunteered. And my daughter, who sets in on the Monday night class, said, Dad, don't volunteer rabbit trails. Don't volunteer them. Well, I did once or twice. I'm not going to do that this morning. But I encourage you, if you want an interesting study, go through the Old Testament, look at that word fear, and see how it's used. And you're going to find out that primarily it is used in the sense of an apprehensiveness of danger. And the idea of fear as being reverent trust, most of the time I'd honestly have to say I think that's stretching it a little bit. And sometimes it's stretching it a whole lot. Now, the Old Testament believer, now there's a nice commentary on this. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to turn and look at Hebrews chapter 2. There's a commentary that really covers what was true in the Old Testament. And you need to see it. Because here again, this is part of what you have that is better. Because it's not true. This hopefully is not true of us. Now, beginning at verse 14, and this is talking obviously about Christ. Inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You notice all their lifetime? All their lifetime. This is an Old Testament believer. All their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Now, what is fascinating to me back in Psalm 88, and if you wanted to write something back there, if your finger's still there, you should write, see Luke 16. Because in Luke 16, when Christ told the true story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus that died and they went to the afterlife, the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. And it doesn't look to me like it was such a terrible place. But they didn't know that. When Christ revealed that, that was not known when Christ spoke of that. I'm sure those people had no idea. His audience had no idea. They were probably struck by that thought. Abraham's bosom? And he was comforted? Yes. But most Old Testament believers are going to come right back and they're going to see exactly what Heman wrote. Because in the book of Psalms, if you want to know what present tense salvation was like in the Old Testament, we want to talk about that for just a moment. What was present tense salvation? Looking to the future and what a person hoped for in the future, they did not see eternal life on the board at all. They didn't even see it. In the wisdom books, however, if you want to know, that would be Psalms, that would be Proverbs, that would be Job, and maybe even Ecclesiastes at some points. Ecclesiastes has some interesting things, not stated in quite the positive way we'd like to see them, but they're there nonetheless. You can see principles about what it was to live in the Old Testament. But I want to go back to the book of Job. I have a love of that book, particularly because it's the first book of the Bible. And I believe that the present tense salvation in the Old Testament is really not too complicated to understand. Now, the benefits that they had in that present tense salvation are primarily going to be physical. But what was it that the Jew, and before the Jew, pre-law, what was it a believer would do before the law, during the law? What would they do before the day of Pentecost? How would they live? Now, we have a standard today. What is the standard for the believer? What is the believer supposed to do? We have a new commandment, don't we? We have one. It's a new commandment. What are we supposed to do? Love one another. That's it. I heard it. Love one another. That's our guideline. But now if you go back and look at Job chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to see it's recorded other places too in the Old Testament. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Now the New King James translates this, one who feared God and shunned or turned from evil. He feared God and turned from evil. Now, if you go through the book of Job, you're going to find out that when it says he feared God, it means he feared God. Was there reverential trust involved? There's elements of trust where Job knew he would stand on earth one day and he'd see his Redeemer face to face. But if you look at most of what is said in the book of Job, I think you're going to have to come away with the conclusion that when Job feared God, he was afraid. He was afraid of this one who could do what he wished to do and did do what he wished to do in the kingdom of men. I don't know that you can say that there's a lot of what you'd call reverential trust here. I think that would be reading it in. I think when it says he feared God and he turned from evil. Now, the reason that's important is because I want you to jump over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs is a good book for showing wisdom under the law, for how a person should live. And the first six chapters are fascinating because I believe if you go through those, and sometime maybe we'll do that, I believe that the first six chapters of Proverbs were written by Solomon directly to his son to tell his son what to do. And his son didn't listen very well. If those were written to him, he sure didn't listen very well. It's an interesting study. Perhaps sometime we will, and I'm not volunteering, by the way, Dave or Dale, I'm not volunteering to teach that study, but it would be a fun study to do sometime, to go through and look at some of the things in the first six chapters, because it shows wisdom under the law. It shows what would have been good wisdom for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, to follow. And if it was written to him, he didn't listen. He didn't listen at all. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. Excuse me, it should have been... Did I pick the right verse? I have 16... Proverbs 16, 6. Okay. Oh, okay, no, I'm right. Okay, it says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for perversity or iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs or turns from evil. What's the same word we had back in the book of Job? It's the fear of the Lord, and one turns from evil. Now, what is he saying here? He's giving some good advice to a Jew under law. And you see, atonement is provided. But he also says something else. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns from evil. Now, in the Old Testament, this is about the best you're going to find. This is a wisdom book. This shows you the best that you could hope for. And you'll find similar thoughts throughout the book of Proverbs, throughout the Old Testament, hinted at here and there. And this was a compendium, a statement that would show you pretty much this is what they did. They would turn away from evil. And it's the same word. Now, failure to do so, if you want to look back, let's take a moment and go back to Deuteronomy 31. Because the same word is used again, and it's important to note, when you find the same word used to express something, then you are beginning to get a good picture of what is being said and what is being meant. Because if a person didn't turn from evil in the Old Testament, what happened? Well, in some of his last words, I wouldn't have liked to have been Moses at the end of his life. I don't think I'd like to have been Moses at any point in his life, considering all the problems that he had, the difficulties. But toward the end of his life, he had to say some things that I'm sure he didn't really like to have to say. And we could begin reading this back at verse 26, but we're going to skip down to verse 29 for the sake of time. It says, for I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Notice that turn aside, that's the same word again. Turn aside, turn away. It's the same word we saw used back in Proverbs. It's the same word we saw used back in the book of Job. It's to turn away from something. It says you're going to turn away. This time it's not from good. It says you're going to turn away from the way which I've commanded you. In other words, they're going to turn away from the law. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. Evil is going to fall upon him. Now, please remember, it's not up to us to imagine what that evil is. You want to know what evil would befall the nation of Israel? Go back a few chapters. We're not going to go there, but look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, all the way through. In that section, you will find the curse of the law. If they didn't toe the mark, if they didn't follow the law, if they turned away from doing this, which they did, all of those things would fall upon them. Now, Moses' job was a pretty nasty one. Here he is at the end of his life, and he's telling these people, when I'm gone, you will utterly corrupt yourself. You will turn from the way, and you will get what I've said. Pretty important lesson there. I think when we come to the New Testament, and it says, to whom the Lord loves, he chastens, I think we should take that seriously, don't you folks? In the Old Testament, we see that God lowered the boom, shall we say, on the nation Israel. Then when it tells me in the New Testament, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, then I think perhaps if my life doesn't match up and I continue that way, maybe I should expect something. It's the same Lord, and he will do the same things. He hasn't changed his conduct. He hasn't decided that, oh, this is grace, I'll let these people get away with it. No, I don't think that's entirely true. So what are we saying then? Well, in the Old Testament scheme of things, the present tense salvation pretty much was an easy thing. It says, you feared God and you turned from evil. You did it. Now, it doesn't say there's any divine help. It doesn't say God is going to enable you. Please remember, don't read things back that we have. They did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. They did not have a new nature. They didn't have. Right down the line, you can say all the things they didn't have. They were, you do it. You turn from evil. You fear God. Who was doing it? Me. I can see why people like to read the Old Testament and misuse it. Because it's all bootstraps. You pull yourself up. You do all the work. You do it all. You see that? You fear God. You turn from evil. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, we want to see something else about the Old Testament believer. Their present tense salvation was not really anything too dramatic. It was pretty weak by comparison to what we're given, is it not? Their initial salvation was good, yes. Their present tense salvation was self-effort. The future tense salvation, well, you know, they really didn't understand a lot of it. Because as Daniel's written, Daniel's the first person that's going to deal with this subject. And guess what the subject is? He's going to talk about eternal life. Now, if you go through the Old Testament and you look for eternal life to be spelled out in relation to humans, to my knowledge, there is no place in the Old Testament, there is no other place where eternal life is even mentioned. Now, Daniel was written quite late in comparison to the other books of the Old Testament. So if this is the first time eternal life is talked about in the Old Testament, then you can be sure they didn't know about it, they didn't think about it, they weren't looking for it, except maybe in some far-off futuristic sense of having it. But they certainly weren't thinking about it, something, a possession they could have in the here and now. Because as you look at Daniel, let's begin reading at the first verse of Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Now if you stop right there, this is prophetic, obviously, and it says there's going to be a time of trouble like there has never been on the earth. Now we know that, we know what that is from the New Testament. We know what's being talked about here. It's looking forward to a time called the Great Tribulation. And he says after that, he says in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life. Not everlasting, it should be eternal. And some to eternal contempt. Now, we don't see a first and second resurrection. We don't see that some of these are going to be resurrected and go into the kingdom. It's not explained at this point. But this is the first time we find that there is going to be eternal life. And he goes on and talks about, but look down at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, that's knowledge of the book of Daniel, by the way. This is not talking about the scientific innovations of our time. Knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge of what? The world in general? No, knowledge of the book of Daniel. Because if you go back and compare the 12th chapter to what is said in the 9th chapter in verses 24 through 27, you begin to realize that Daniel is relating something here to something he said before that. The scheme of things at the end time of how it's going to be. And Daniel was told, if you look down at verse 8, Daniel was left in a quandary. Here's another person it would have been not a lot of fun to be. to be Daniel, because at the end of his life, he's told that there's going to be eternal life, and he's living, and it's getting close to the time when Israel is going to go back to its land, out of the land of captivity. And Daniel is wondering, is he going to be one of those that go back? Is he going to get his inheritance? Is he going to escape death? Well, look what he says in verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, when shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed to the end of time. Go your way. Did Daniel know what was going on here exactly? No, he didn't. Did Daniel get eternal life? Nope, he didn't. Because if you look back and remember what it says in verses 1 and 2, you see a hint of something. That eternal life was going to be something they were going to have. It was going to be after something called the Great Tribulation. Now, if you go down a little further in verses 12 and 13, and we don't want to get involved. We don't want to get involved in this. Our time is running short already, and we'll have to finish this next week. Dale was gracious enough to say that if I needed another week, I could have it. And I hinted to him that if I was long-winded, I might need it. Well, I apparently am long-winded. Now, don't ask my wife, because she would say that I am. Don't ask anybody that knows me, especially Dave or Dale, because they would say that I am. But I'll tell you that I'm not, really. It's just once in a while I get carried away. And if you believe that one, I have a bridge for sale, and I'm going to get in politics. By the way, quick aside, you know why I never got in politics, folks, with the line that I've got? Number one, I never learned how to write bad checks. And number two, I didn't have any scandals in my closet to be ashamed of, so I was not qualified to run. They wouldn't take me. So now you know something that you didn't know. But if you look down at Daniel, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 11, it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. He says, but for you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, you're going to die, and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now, if you put this together, and if you compare some of these verses, if you add Daniel 9, verse 27, with Matthew 24, 15, and you go into the book of Revelation, you'll find out that the 1,260 days is the middle of the tribulation, 1,290 days goes beyond that, and 1,335 days would be about 75 days, roughly, after the tribulation proper ends. And according to what I read here, Daniel is going to be resurrected, along with Old Testament saints, about 75 days after the Great Tribulation is over. And I would take that back and look back to verse 2 and say, okay, some that are going to be raised to eternal life, well, he's going to be one of them. So Daniel's going to get eternal life. But you see what it is for him? It's future. It's all future. Now, our point here is not to go into a great deal of detail in the Old Testament, and we hope we didn't raise too many questions for you folks. But I wanted you to see when we look at this, before we get to the questions in the New Testament that these two men asked, that the Old Testament believer, and remember, we're talking Old Testament believer, right up until the day of Pentecost, you have Old Testament believers. Just because we see that the Gospels put in the quote-unquote New Testament, that doesn't mean they are quote-unquote New Testament. It's not until John 13 that you actually get anything that is what we would call New Testament. So it's no surprise that men would ask to have eternal life. If they knew the book of Daniel, they knew something was going to happen in the future. And would it be possible for them to say, can I have assurance that I'm going to have it in the future? Can I have assurance that I'm going to have that in the future? Is there something I can do to guarantee that I'll have that in the future? In essence, that's what they're going to ask. But that's not the case. We're going to find out that no, it isn't. We're going to take a moment. We want to go ahead and we'll have to come back to this next week. But I want to at least start by going to Luke chapter 10. There are two men we can see now from the Old Testament that if you're honest with the Old Testament, their content of salvation in the present tense was pretty limited. Their initial salvation was adequate. Yes, they were saved from sin. But the future content of their salvation was pretty vague to them. And death was pretty scary to them. But that's not the way it is for us. Now, in Luke chapter 10, we have an event, verse 25, down to about verse 29, and we'll stop there. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said unto him, You've answered rightly. This do, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Okay, there's a dead giveaway. He wanted to justify himself. Now, I want to stop this morning by looking at just one fact back in verse 25. Why did this man ask this question? Was this an honest to goodness question? Now, he was a certain lawyer. Now, I know it would be fun to say that it's a lawyer. He's a Philadelphia lawyer like the lawyers we know today. And I'd like so much to be able to say that because there's a whole string of lawyers' jokes we've all probably heard of. You know, what's the difference between a bottom feeder that eats filth and likes the mire and somebody that practices law? Well, one is a fish and the other is a lawyer. And, of course, the fish is not the... Well, I think you get what I'm getting at. The fish is not the one that feeds on the filth on the bottom. So, but this is not that kind of lawyer. This was someone that was an expert in the law, and it's often it's generally translated some of the other gospels as scribe. It's somebody that was an expert in the law. They were the ones that copied the law. They were the ones that knew the law. They were the ones that taught the law. And you'll find them in the Old Testament. They're also called lawyers. So this is a lawyer. This is someone who was an expert in the Old Testament. And he's coming to Jesus. Now, why is he coming here? Why is he asking him this question? This sounds like not an unreasonable question in light of Daniel 12. He obviously knew Daniel 12 because he knew there was such a thing as eternal life. It seems like a fairly honest question, does it not? It would be, except for the fact it says he stood up and tested him. Now, I don't know how the King James is translated, but the New King James says tested. But it's the word for tempt, but it's more than just that. In fact, the word that you have here for tempt is a word that is only used about four times. And it's used twice when Satan was tempting Christ. And he wanted him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, from the high point. It's a compounded form of temptation. So it's not just that he tempted him, but this is a very thorough, a very difficult kind of a thing for him to do. And this man knew what he was doing. He was trying to ask him a question. Now, the other thing we want to say this morning, we're going to have to stop because our time's getting away from us. But the other thing we have to say this morning is, look at that answer. He said, what is your reading of the law? Now, what this man says is not exactly the Ten Commandments, is it? Notice what he says. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are two principles. Those are not actually the law per se. What they are is they are two statements that are foundational principles to the law. In fact, Christ was asked the same kind of question. And Christ turns around and asks this person, and he gets the same answer back. If you compare this to Matthew chapter 22, it's rather interesting. A lot of commentators put this event in the same time frame as Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, somebody asked Christ, what is the foundational principle of the law? It says the first commandment, but it's not literally the first commandment. It would be more the idea of the foundational, the principle, the basic commandment. And Christ gives this very same answer. Now, he asks one of them, and if it's the same time, this would be in a rather odd situation. But he turns around and asks them, and one of them gives him this same answer. Now, I don't think it necessarily was the same time, but the reason I say that is because in my study Bible, it has compare Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And that's where this other event has occurred, where Christ has asked the question, and he gives this answer. Now, this answer that he gives, the two-part answer, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, that comes out of Deuteronomy 6. It's not part of the original Ten Commandments. You won't find it back there, but you'll find it in Deuteronomy 6. And the reason it is cited is because if someone did love the Lord their God, then the first four commandments they wouldn't break. They wouldn't have another God before him. They wouldn't have a graven image. They wouldn't work on the Sabbath. They wouldn't take his name in vain if they loved him. It's a summary of that. And then to turn around and say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's found in Leviticus. Leviticus 19, but verse 8. That summarizes what would happen if for the last six commandments. If you loved your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't covet what he had. You wouldn't covet his wife. You wouldn't have false witness against him and all those other things. So in essence, by the time of Christ, they understood that the law could be summarized, the Ten Commandments, in two basic points. And these are the points. So the answer that he gives here is the correct answer because Christ is going to accept it. So the law by this point had become a very interesting thing. They understood what it was. It had two principles. One is if you loved God, you wouldn't do certain things. And if you loved your neighbor, as you're, like you love yourself, you wouldn't do certain things. But there again, you see something different about that in the way we live today. Love was measured by what you didn't do towards God and what you didn't do towards your neighbor. How's love measured today? Is it measured by what you don't do to your brother? That's exactly the opposite of the way it is today, isn't it? You see the difference? There's so much difference between Old and New Testament. We're going to stop here for the sake of time. We're going to come back next week. You have to come back and you'll see this question. We're going to go through it and look at this question and see what these people really asked. Because I think you're going to find out that the question they asked is just a little bit different than how you read it in English. It can be translated a little bit differently, and I think it should be, because you're going to miss something if you don't see it. Because they're not asking what you think. They're not asking what you... They're not asking for a way of life to do something. No, they're not asking for that at all. We'll leave you. I hope we're baiting enough that you want to come back to hear the other part of it. If we're not, well, then I guess we've lost that one. But nonetheless, this morning, I hope that you can see the Old Testament's value is to show you what we have compared to what they have. If we didn't understand how much greater we have, and this is something that really is important in my thinking, and I hope it is in yours. If you don't understand what they had back in the Old Testament, then when you read Hebrews 11 and it says we have something better, you're not going to appreciate what you really have. Not to the fullest. Because when you see that they had to go back, what did they have? What did we say that you had under law? Fear God, turn from evil. Now, if that was your rule to live today, how would you do that? How would you determine what was evil? How would you determine when to turn from things? I wouldn't want the responsibility, you know. I'd rather have the guidelines we have in the New Testament for us. I hope today that if nothing else, we see the importance of living in the New Testament and appreciating what we have that is better than what they had. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, today we're thankful that the New Testament is so much different than the Old. That there are things in the New Testament, Father, the Old Testament believer would have never, ever imagined. They would have never understood or believed that one could know that they had eternal life, even as they were alive, even at the point of salvation, and shortly thereafter they could be taught and could understand and see that eternal life is a possession we have. It is Christ in us. It's the basis of how we live. And Father, we're so thankful for that. And we're so thankful, Father, that as we study the Old Testament, we can find value that is there. And we can see how blessed we are to know what they had and to see what we have. And when we see the difference, Father, it isn't a wonderful thing. It makes us rejoice. And it should make us very happy, very joyful, because we have a salvation that includes being seated at the right hand. That you see us, Father, at your own right hand. That was never given to anyone in the Old Testament. Even the greatest of Old Testament believers was never said to be seated at the right hand of God and identified in the second person of the Godhead. But we are. Help us to rejoice in these things, Father, and to be those students of the Word that take it literally and receive the benefit that is to be found. Even Old Testament can be valuable to us. We're thankful for this time together, and we ask that you bless in the service that follows. In our Savior's name, amen. Thank you.